Good evening, everyone. Appreciate everyone who was here this evening, those men who present themselves in front of us to lead us in God's worship. Give them thanks. Also to those who lifted their voices up in praise to God. It's always a blessing to sing his praises. He so richly deserves it. A few weeks ago, I was taking the Lord's Supper and pondering, of course, the death of Christ. And it kind of dawned on me, I guess you would say, that if you think about all the problems or things or struggles or victories or whatever that might represent your life, the reality is it came to my mind that the answer to everything we find in the cross of Christ. And everything that situation we might face, whether it's good or bad, I think it's safe to say we can see ourselves in the example of Christ. And I want to provide some examples of that tonight, because the experience of Jesus, I believe, is on the cross, does provide us a great deal of insight into how we confront trials in our own life. So let's look at some of these examples. The first one that we sometimes face, and I think we can recently say it's certainly true, is stressful times. Wouldn't it be great if life was just always easy? Things always went our way. We always got what we wanted. And, my dad used to say, God could just be this celestial, Santa Claus, the grandfather in the sky, and we just got whatever we wanted. But the reality is we sometimes live through stressful times, maybe the loss of a job, maybe, let's say, a hurricane. It might be the difficulty of situations in our families, and it could be a million things, I suppose. But let's listen to this passage in Luke chapter 22 when it speaks about Jesus in the garden. It says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I think we can all agree that Jesus understands what stress is all about. I don't know how unimaginable it was, and maybe you've never thought about it, but not only did Jesus, of course, face the cross in the moment, but think about the fact that his entire life, from the time, I guess, he was of the age of reason and understanding, he knew that that day was coming. You know, we'd like to look and we start out life and we think, well, I'll find a wonderful life partner to be with. I'll get a great job and I'll, get a good place to live and have this wonderful, blessed life. But how about thinking, I know my life is going to end in agony on a cruel instrument of punishment called the cross. And so when we look to Christ and we live in stressful times, I think it's a good idea to remind ourselves he certainly understands. And how did he deal with those things? In courage and strength, he followed through on the commitment that he had made because of the great love that he has for us. Another kind of situation you might confront is being abandoned by the people that we love. And Jesus expressed that or experienced that, I guess, on kind of two different levels. The first one was, you may remember in John chapter 6, Jesus fed 4,000 people and everybody thought he was the greatest. But then he began to teach some things, and when the people heard those things, they suddenly were less enthusiastic. In fact, in verse 60 it says, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. How much it must have broken his heart to see the reality was that many of those people that were following him were really only following him because they wanted to get something from him. And that's a struggle in life. It's really painful when somebody, we suddenly realize that the only reason they're with us or sticking with us or wanting to be around us is because they think that they can get something from us. And that feeling of being used, it's not very pleasant. And so they were there while they got what they wanted, but when Jesus turned his attention to some harder teachings, well, they just deserted them. And I know that must have, as I said, broken his heart. But not only that, even worse was the reaction of his own followers, those men who had spent years with him by his side. Now, look at Matthew 26. The Bible says, and this is Jesus has been arrested. It says, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant came to him saying, you are with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. Well, that wasn't true, was it? And when he had gone out into the gateway, another girl saw him and said to him, those who were there, this fellow also was Jesus of Nazareth, but again he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came and said to Peter, surely you're also one of them, for your speech betrays you. In other words, well, he had a hillbilly accent, but I guess a Galilee accent, right? And so, well, surely, you know, you were with him because we can tell by the way you talk. And then verse 74, then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And you'll remember, of course, just a few moments after he made that last statement, he caught Jesus' eye as Jesus was being led out, and he went out and wept. But I don't think what we don't know is how did Jesus feel. I think it must have been painful to know that the person you spent and invested 3 years of your life with just pretends that he doesn't even know you and goes so far as to swear on an oath and then just even curse. And we don't know exactly what he said. I guess we got the PG version, if you will, in the Bible. But we do know that he just outright denied he even knew who Jesus was. And when that thing happens in our life, it's very painful. When people abandon us and when people that we care about, you know, maybe it's a marriage, maybe it's a friendship, maybe it's a business relationship, and suddenly you realize that people aren't as trustworthy as you would have liked. But we look to the cross, and we realize that Jesus has the answer for that, bound up in his ministry. And in his heart, he can reveal to us and show us how to deal with those situations. Then we think about, in a broader sense, dealing with rejection. And again, here I'm not talking about the rejection we've already spoken of among the people you care about, but a more larger sense. You know, we like to think that our values are good, that, you know, we represent a good way to live and that our values are worth imitating. And we'd like to think that. But listen to what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, therefore, it's also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. And therefore, to you who believe, he's precious. Isn't that great? He is precious. He is wonderful. But then he says, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. I lived for a while in Mexico, and it's kind of interesting some of their architectural, you know, style. And even when we built a building in Colombia for the congregation in my wife's hometown, we, you know, dug and we did the really old, I guess, centuries old style of building a building. We went and looked for large stones that could be placed into the foundation that would be part of that foundation. And you always look for a perfect stone, if you will, that can be that cornerstone, the one that can set the guide, if you will, for the building. The best stone of all. Well, think about looking for those stones, and as you look at them, you pick up one, well, now that's not really good enough, and you throw it away. Imagine, therefore, the surprise of thinking the stone that they threw away as unworthy was Christ, the chief cornerstone, the most precious of all. It just, I guess, goes to show you how society doesn't always value the things the way God values them. You know, what society thinks is good may be bad. And what it thinks is bad may in reality be good. That's what Isaiah said a very long time ago. Remember, he said sometimes people put light for dark and dark for light. And we see the same thing in our culture today. So understand, Jesus dealt with a situation where the people of God didn't just reject him personally. They rejected him as a whole. They didn't think he was worthy. They didn't think that his ministry made sense. And so don't be surprised if people don't value your opinions about Christianity, about what's right and wrong, because as Jesus said, we're not above our master. If the master was crucified, we shouldn't be surprised if we might have to endure people thinking we're strange. But again, that answer is found in Christ. How did he deal with rejection? He kept loving the people who rejected him. He attempted everything he could, that they would be saved. And the next thing that occurs in the scripture that I find interesting is the reality of sadness. You know, sometimes we almost like seem to have this idea that we don't want anybody to be sad. We should always be happy. And if somebody's sad, well, let's just cheer them up right away. I remember thinking, reading an article very recently, it's something that just is mind-blowing to me, that they're even in some situations giving drugs to people whose spouse has just died, so they'll perk right up and get over it. You know, we live in a strange kind of world, I guess you could say. But sadness is a reality. Look at what Jesus happened. He's on a hilltop, and I don't know, sometimes when I come back into Corpus Christi and I come over and you can, it's nighttime and you see that huge valley of lights and you realize every light represents a soul somewhere who may be having trouble or problems or joys or, you know, triumphs. But people that you don't even see, but you know each one of those lights represents some person who's living in that city. And I think about God looking down onto the world. Well, at one moment, Jesus was looking down on Jerusalem in Matthew 23, and he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." I know that must have made the Lord sad. It must make him sad even today to look down and know he would love to solve a lot of people's problems and take away their heartbreaks. But they refuse to come to the only one who has the answer. That is Christ. And so the idea of sadness is not something that's new. It's not even necessarily bad in some ways. We ought to be sad in certain situations. And it's, I think, profitable to go through a process of grief and sadness in certain situations. And certainly, again, we can look to our Master and understand how to deal with even the idea of being sad. Another thing is found in a couple chapters later in Matthew chapter 26. And I call this, I guess, finding courage in a fearful time. He says in Matthew 26, verse 53, "Do you not think I can now pray to my Father and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" And what he's saying is, you know, I could take the easy way out. I could call the angels down right now and I could crush these guys. They wouldn't dare to even consider putting me on a cross. They wouldn't lay a hand on me or I would destroy them. I don't know if I've ever mentioned this to you guys here, but when I first moved to Texas, I did see something that kind of terrified me a little bit. I'm not going to lie. It was a commercial for a lawyer. And in this story, you see that there's a little girl playing, and some little boys run by, and they purposely smash her dollhouse down and laugh as they run away. And then the voiceover says, "Don't get mad, get even." And the idea of the commercial was, if somebody's done something to you, you slam them right back. Well, that's a wonderful thought, I guess. But it's not a Christian reaction, is it? It's not what Jesus did. And it's not to say he did that. In other words, it's not a question of, if we'll say it this way, being wimpy. It's the opposite. It's the strength of not always trying to find the easy way out. Yes, Jesus could have avoided the cross, but he wouldn't have accomplished his goal, and we would all be lost. And so sometimes in life, we'll have to face the fact that, you know, I could make things really easy for myself by lying, by cheating, by cutting corners, by doing all sorts of things, but I wouldn't accomplish our goal of being a follower of Jesus and being a person of integrity and being the kind of person that God can count on and being an instrument in his hand. And Jesus knew that there was no way to avoid the pain that he faced. And he knew, as we say, well, the road to glory goes through the cross. And sometimes it must be that way. The next thing I saw in the scripture when I considered this is the idea of facing death. And there's three things that occurred to me when I think about facing death and you look at the cross. First one is found in Luke chapter 23. In verse 46 it says, "When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Now that's one of the very last things that Jesus said, I guess. But why did he say it? In other words, here he is dying on the cross, but he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And the way I look at that is, he faced death with faith. He knew what was on the other side, if you want to say it in those words. He knew that this, the end of life here, was not the end of us. And I think it's great to face death that way. I don't think anybody relishes the idea of having to face death. But I think at least the most noble death that there is one that ends in faith. That can really say to God, in this moment, I commit to you my spirit. Just as we've committed our lives to Christ throughout our lives, our earthly sojourn. But not just facing it with faith. A few another passage is found in Matthew 26, verse 39. It says, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So again, in facing death, how did he face it? He gave himself to God's will. Even if it meant that final, unthinkable payment, the payment of his life, he still preferred to be obedient to God than to rescue himself. And so when he faced death, he did it even that according to God's will. And even more amazingly, of course, in Luke 23, verse 34, the Bible says, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now, as I said this morning, the only way you could speak or breathe when you're hanging on a cross is the excruciating process of pushing yourself up on the nails that were in his feet and in his hands. And he wasted, if you will, some of that pain and agony to make that statement, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And I don't know about you, but if somebody was murdering me in a cruel and vicious way, I'm not sure I could honestly stand up here before you and say I could do what Jesus did. But that's the goal. The goal is to find the answer in the cross to my own fears and inabilities, to my lack of faith maybe, because I find it amazing that even in death he could pray for the people who were murdering him. And I would say that's the kind of person I'd like to imitate, that kind of strength and power that allows him to love even people who are hurting him. And I don't know about you, you know, we go through a lot of pain, I guess, in life. There's the easy stuff, you know, somebody steps on your toe by accident. That's easy to forgive. But you know, sometimes we find out in life somebody does something really damaging to you or really hurts you and rips your heart out. And how hard it is to find in that time the ability to truly forgive. And I would say to you and submit to you, if Jesus could do it on the cross, I find it pretty likely that almost anything I can imagine happening to us, that we should be able to do the same. The next thing is accomplishing life's goals. You know, I work in a chemical plant, and we just, you know, every year we have a series of goals, and sometimes, you know, they're foolish, and sometimes they're smart, and whatever they may be, but you know, we're full of goals in life. How about a person who lived and did everything he ever went to do? The Bible says, or Jesus said in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That was his goal in a nutshell. And what did he say in John 19:30, the last thing he said before he died? So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. Now, wouldn't it be awesome to live a life so that at the end of it, the last thing you could say, I did everything I wanted to do. It's finished. And Jesus accomplished his goal. And I really admire him, even outside the spiritual realm as the Savior, as a man. I admire somebody who can accomplish everything that they set out to do and be able to say at the end of life, it's finished. And that's the kind of life I think that's worth imitating. It might be harder than the easy way or harder than other things that we might do, but it is the most satisfying thing I can imagine to be able to say it is finished at the time of our passing. There's two last things I'd like to share with you about Jesus. The next one is, if you've ever thought about this, he didn't let anything stand in his way. You know, I have over the years heard all kinds of excuses for why someone couldn't do something they should have done. I've made some good excuses myself why I didn't do something I should have done. But think about Christ. The Bible tells us, and this sounds kind of hard, but it's still true. Isaiah reveals that it appears he wasn't particularly handsome. He wasn't like this wonderfully beautiful man that everybody just naturally was drawn to. He was from a rural area that everybody made fun of. You know, we have our places today, I guess, where we make fun of. It seems like every place is like that. You know, even where my wife's from in Columbia, you know, they have certain regions that everybody makes fun of. That's just the way it is. And, well, guess what? Jesus was from one of those places. He wasn't formally educated. There was no reason to expect him to be very successful. He was from a poor family and was taught a trade. It was a good trade. It was nothing dishonorable about it, but it was just a simple person from the country with no education, no particular reason to expect him to do anything great, I guess you could say. And on top of all that, he faced the general opposition of everybody who you'd expect to need in order to do anything. The rich didn't favor him. Well, the people who were rich, he was taken away, if you will. He was trying to subvert their ways of making money, and they didn't like that, so they opposed him. Not even the religious leaders liked him. Most of the religious leaders rejected him and tried to trip him up, make him look foolish, and do everything they could to prevent him from being successful in his ministry. And if you take a man like that, isn't it surprising to know that person who lived from a place at a tiny, obscure part of the globe, an obscure place within that obscure country, who had no education, no particular, natural beauty, if you will, and none of the things that we normally think are really essential, and yet today billions know his name and name his name. They may not follow him in all the truth that they ought to, but he's known by billions as the Savior of the world. I find that pretty amazing. And I think that when I think of that, why should I let anything in my life stop me from accomplishing what I want to accomplish? To set a noble goal, as the scripture says, you know, from a man come the plans of the heart, but it's the God himself who gives us the power to accomplish whatever we do. And so we ought to dream big. And then the last thing, look how Jesus demonstrate what sacrificial love is. You know, every once in a while, my kids ask me to do something. I don't really want to do it. My daughter over here, God bless her, she loves me to make pancakes for her with chocolate chips in them. Sometimes, I don't want to make chocolate chip pancakes. I don't even remotely want to make chocolate chip pancakes. It doesn't take me very long. It might take 5 to 10 minutes. But sometimes I don't want to do it. And so it's a little shameful to think, wow, you know, how big a deal would it be to make a chocolate chip pancake? Not much, right? Jesus teaches what really sacrificial love is all about. Remember what he said in John chapter 12? If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And this he said, signifying by the death he would die. And then in Romans chapter 5, he says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, my wife and I have talked, and we says, I guess, you know, there's a pretty short list of people I would willingly die for. You know, the kids, the wife. I wouldn't wish it on myself. But I guess you would do it because you love them so much. But it's almost unthinkable that you would love somebody so much that even if they don't love you and even actively reject you and dislike you, that you would still die for them. And that's what we learn when we understand what sacrificial love really is. We love to brag on ourselves sometimes, but the reality is the best we do is still far below what Christ has done for all. And what a great thing it is to be loved by the Savior. And as one of my favorite verses in the Bible says in Romans, you know, face it, if God's going to give his son, everything else is nothing. And so God stands ready to bless us and to honor us if we will allow ourselves to be an instrument in His hand. I'll close by just pointing out the scripture says one more important thing about Jesus. He is the author of eternal life. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 says, "And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him." And then in Acts 4:12, another wonderful passage, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And what a great thing to think is we know the name of Jesus and the salvation that comes through Him. And Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And if we know these things, how could we not announce these things to the world? Because except someone comes to Christ, he cannot know salvation. And then I love what Jesus said in John 6:40, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And it won't it be glorious if He raises us up and we see Him together, perfected in Christ, to live with Him throughout the ages, and to know the great glory and see Him face to face. That will be a wonderful day. On this earth, meanwhile, God calls us to look to the cross, to remember that in every situation, Jesus provides an answer. Didn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that we've all faced only temptations that are common to men? They might not be common to us, or we may think we're really excruciating, but the reality is God gives us many trials and things to face through life. He gives us many joys to face in life. But the Bible still calls us always to look to Jesus and to realize that we can honor God in every situation. And we can lift up our hands and hearts to Him and obey Him fully and become His children. We say these words, and I'll repeat them again because they're worth saying over and over. When we think about what we must do to be saved, it is the blessing of knowing the gospel. It is a blessing to know that Jesus died, that He was buried and was raised to life, that we might have eternal life in Him. If we will believe that message from the heart and turn to God in repentance and confess His holy name, then we can be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And literally, when we are being baptized into Christ, it's better than that. We're uniting our life with Him. And when we unite our life with Him, we unite ourselves with the benefits that come through the gospel, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and the hope of being with God in heaven forever. And we must obey Him. And what a great thing it is. And I just urge and I say, you know what? Nothing I've said is meant to imply it's easy. But in those difficult times, look to Jesus, to the cross, and see in Him the example for us. And when life is great, look to the cross and realize the most glorious thing that ever can be, our salvation, has been purchased by our Savior Jesus Christ. And God looks out for us and He seeks us to be His follower. This evening, if anyone is outside of Christ, we would urge you to be a follower of Jesus, to come to Him, and to be baptized into Christ. And if you're in Christ, just remember what a glorious honor it is to be called His child. This evening, if anyone has any spiritual need, they can make it known by coming forward as we sing this song of invitation.